We're turning for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 19 of the chapter. The Gospel of Luke chapter 21, commencing at verse 1 and reading down to verse 19. We'll share in the reading of God's word. I'll read verse 1. Please join me in verse 2, and we'll continue verse about until we reach verse 19 of the chapter. Luke chapter 21, from verse 1 to verse 19. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by." Then said he unto them, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish." And we'll read the last verse together. "In your patience possess ye your souls." We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 19, trusting that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask thee to bless us now as we turn to thy holy word. Fill me, O God, with thy Spirit, anoint me with fresh oil, give power in the declaration of thy truth. We ask all these mercies in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at the verses 10 to 19 of the chapter. Last Sunday, I was down in the evening time preaching in Lewis. And after the Gospel service, we were having a talk, just the people who were there. And I don't know why it happened, but the subject of suicide came round. It hadn't anything to do with what had happened or had been discovered that day, because we knew nothing about it, that the football manager had committed suicide. But some people were talking, in fact two, a husband and wife, and they said that some years ago they were standing at Centre Point when they heard this tremendous crash, and a man who had been accused of some wrongdoing, he jumped. And they heard that crash right beside them. The lady said that she fainted. The man, he was in tremendous shock at what had taken place. And when a person does that, It's a very dark experience for them. There's something terrible happening in that person's mind when the person will jump from a high-rise building and take their life. And I may say there are dark days in this life. And the passage that we have reached in our study of Luke is a dark passage. I know that, and I'm very conscious of it. It's very difficult for a minister when you come to a dark passage in the Bible. You come to Luke chapter 16 and you read there of the rich man in hell, and your soul is grieved when you think of the loss of a soul. The Gospel of Luke has so much to tell us about salvation. We read of Zacchaeus, for example. We read of the woman who washed the feet of Christ with her tears. And we read of others that the Lord blessed and reached out to and saved. The Gospel of Luke has much to tell us about prayer. In fact, there's more about prayer in the Gospel of Luke than there is in any other of the Gospels. Luke introduces us to prayer, and he emphasizes the importance of prayer. But he also has these dark passages, such as this chapter that we are considering, and also what I've referred to in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 to 31. So we cannot bypass dark passages. When they come before us, we must stop, we must read them, and we must learn from them. Now, the first point I want to make here is that what Christ is speaking about is the unthinkable taking place. The unthinkable taking place. Verses 5 to 19. Notice how in verse 5, some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. The reason why Christ spoke of the destruction of the temple was because some were admiring it. They were saying, how beautiful this building is. According to the Jewish writer Josephus, some of the stones in the temple were 50 feet long, 24 feet wide, and 16 feet deep. Those were enormous boulders, enormous, building up the temple. And the temple was most beautifully adorned. There was a golden vine with clusters of grapes that were as tall as a man. This temple that we are speaking about was the temple that was built in Haggai's time, but it was greatly enhanced by Herod the Great. Herod put 10,000 men to work on the enhancement of the temple, and those 10,000 men worked on it for 8 years. It is believed by some that the second temple, as adorned by the workmen of Herod, was even more beautiful than the original temple of Solomon. Here was a quite magnificent sight. And that temple had been constructed, remember, by the command of God. When the Jews, after their return from Babylon, were slack in continuing with the building work, God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir them up to the work. And he said, the glory of this latter temple will be greater than that of the former. It's going to be a magnificent temple, but even more beautiful, because the Lord of glory himself, Jesus Christ, worshipped in that temple and visited that temple. So here was a temple constructed by the command of God. The offerings that were made there were offerings that God had specified. You see, God laid down who should officiate in that temple, what offerings were to be made in that temple. And then we come to the most sacred part of the temple, the holy place, or the most holy place, or some will call it the Holy of Holies. When you enter there, what do you see? You see the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolic of the presence of God. Inside it, you look and you see the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. And you will see the rod that Moses used to divide the Red Sea and to smite the rock that the waters might flow out. What also will you see? You'll see Aaron's rod that budded. And you look there and you see these things. Here is a magnificent thing, the very symbol of God's presence with his people. There's a veil there that is so strong that it would take many men to tear it down. It's so thickly woven, blue and purple and fine linen. It's a magnificent veil that shields the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And yet what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? When the Jews are admiring this temple, when his own disciples are admiring this temple, when they're saying, look at this, how the stones are so mighty and the beautiful adornment of the temple. Look at this. When they introduce this subject to Christ, what does Christ say? As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Christ says it's all going to come down. Every stone will come down. It was unthinkable for the Jews to imagine that such a building should be destroyed. And yet, that is what took place. The Jews, towards the end of the time of the temple, were fighting, it seems, on every hand. They were fighting among themselves. They were fighting with the Syrians. And there was, we might say, a back and forth war with the Syrians. The Jews killing Syrians, the Syrians killing Jews, the Jews killing Syrians. Tens of thousands of people lost their lives at that time. They fought against other peoples, and especially they rebelled against Roman authority. There were those who rose up and claimed to be the Messiah to lead them against the Romans. They fought on every hand. And finally, the Romans sent Titus, their general, who was later to become their emperor, and he fought against Jerusalem. He laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. If it hadn't been for what is called the internecine strife, the Jews fighting among themselves, Jerusalem could not have been taken. They had ample supplies if they hadn't been fighting. They had ample defense if they hadn't been fighting among themselves. In fact, the Romans were astonished that they actually took the city when they discovered what strong defenses the Jews should have had. But take it, they did. They laid siege to it. They took the city. And 1,100,000 people lost their lives. It was one of the most fearful things that ever happened. The Jews were killed. In spite of the fact that they should have had supplies, there was famine inside the city, there was disease inside the city, and there is a horrible incident related concerning a noble lady. She had an infant child, and she put that child to death. And by the time that she was discovered, she had eaten half of the flesh of her own infant. How tragic was the siege of Jerusalem? Do you know that the Roman leaders wanted to spare the temple? But because the Jews were so stubborn, by the time that the Romans overcame them, all pity had left the hearts of the Roman soldiers. And in rage, they fell upon the Jews and they fell upon the temple. They burnt the temple and they dug up the very foundations of the walls. And they left the area of the temple like a ploughed field. They destroyed it. Christ said, one stone's not going to be left upon another. The Romans went in. They destroyed the temple, burnt part of it, knocked part of it down, dug up the very foundations. And do you know that before this happened, there were strange things happening around the area? A flaming sword was seen. And this is according again to Josephus. Remember, Josephus was an unconverted Jew. He was not seeking to fulfill any prophecy. He didn't want to verify the statements of Christ, although he had an admiration for Christ. Josephus said that strange things happened. And you will read of strange things in verses 9 to 11. Christ says, "When ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." And he said, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, famines, pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." And those things happened at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. A flaming sword was seen over the city. There was a comet that hung over the city for a period of 12 months. And then just around the time of the day of Pentecost, there was a great noise when the priests went to enter into the temple, and they heard a voice that sounded like the voice of a multitude, and it said, "Let us depart hence." Most terrifying. Indeed, on top of that, people saw chariots and armed troops fighting in the sky. That's what they could see. And there was a great light that shined between the temple and the altar in the middle of the night, and it was so bright that it looked as if it were noonday. Strange things did happen, and these are written down by sober, rational people. There were great signs, great wonders taking place around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ said such things would happen, and they did happen, and the temple was destroyed. It's a dark, dark hour that we are looking at here in the siege of Jerusalem and the judgment of God upon the city. And I want to make this point to you. If these strange things happened at the time of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, what is it going to be like at the end of the world? Because the end of the world is going to take place. I know that people say, well, nothing's happening. Nothing untoward is taking place. Everything is just continuing as it has always continued. Do you know that the Bible has predicted that reaction of men and women? In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter tells us what the reaction of people was in his time. He says that there would be in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, verse 4 of 2 Peter 3, "Where is the promise of his coming?" People in Peter's time were making that remark. And Peter says, in the last days, people will be asking, "Where is the promise of his coming? There's no evidence. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Everything's just going on as normal. And Peter says they're ignorant of certain things. They forget things are not just going on as normal from the creation of the world. They forget that after the creation of the world, there was a mighty flood that swept the old world away, and a new world in a sense appeared after the old world had been destroyed by the floods. So everything's not continuing as normal. And then Peter says in verse 10 of the chapter, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Totally unexpectedly. What men cannot imagine will take place will happen. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." If there were great portents at the fall of Jerusalem, what is it going to be like at the end of the world? The heavens passing away with a great noise. The elements, it says, shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And we find in the verse 13 that the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What an awesome day that is going to be when the end of the world comes. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, the Lord himself, that's Christ, shall descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of Christ will be heard right round the world. It will resound around the world. It will be heard here. And people will be shocked. People who think it's unimaginable that such a thing could take place will be shocked. The shout of Christ will be heard as he descends from heaven. It will be heard in London. It will be heard in the Far East. It will be heard over in the West. It will be heard right up in the North, in the Arctic Circle. It will be heard right down at the very south, at the South Pole. All over the world, the voice of Christ will ring out. There will be the shout of Christ. There will be the voice of the archangel. And there will be a trumpet blast that will awaken all men everywhere. And the Bible says that up on that day, the dead in Christ will rise first. People think, you know, when everybody's buried, that's the end. You dig up after some centuries and you can't find any remains. It's all gone. It's all over. No, it's not all over. The unimaginable will take place. The dead in Christ will rise first. Others will rise afterwards. God's people will be forever with him. But the ungodly will be forever cast from his presence into judgment. And may I just add this point. If that's what it's going to be like at the end of the world, what will it be like for an unsaved person? And even before the day of judgment, what's it going to be like for an unsaved person when they die? When a person opens his or her eyes, and the Bible says, they open their eyes in torments. In hell, it says of the rich man, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. How awful a place hell is. We're not trying to scare you. We're trying to be realistic. This is a dark passage, and I would be failing in my duty if I bypassed it. Now, I want to make a second point here. And I want to say that the Lord himself has no pleasure in the judgments that are inflicted. This is where we can compare our passage with Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 to 44. You just to go back two chapters to the end of chapter 19 and the verses 41 to 44. And there we have Christ, and we've touched on this passage previously. You have Christ looking out over Jerusalem, and the Bible says he wept over it. And the word wept there is a strong word. It indicates very deep feelings. Christ, I believe, was sobbing. Sobbing. You'd say a grown man. One who's perfect. One who's thoroughly manly. One who is fearless of danger and fearless in the face of evil. And he's sobbing. Yes, he is. And here's why. He says, if thou hadst known, he's weeping over the city, if thou hadst known, even now at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Do you see? Christ speaks about judgment, but he takes no pleasure in judgment. It does not gladden his heart. Our God has no perverse delight in the infliction of pain and sorrow. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 says, and these are very important words, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So God's saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I have pleasure in the wicked person turning from his evil way that he might live. What brings God pleasure? When a person is saved. The Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. God has pleasure when people are saved, but God does not have pleasure when people are lost. And I may add that godly people do not enjoy the infliction of judgment. David didn't enjoy it when Abner was killed by Joab. Indeed, David led the mourners. Even though Abner was his enemy, David led the mourners. And then when his son Absalom was put to death, David broke his heart. And again, Absalom had been David's enemy. Even though he was his son, Absalom wanted David to die. He wanted David to be overthrown so that he could seize the kingdom. David had no pleasure in Absalom's death. And I may add this also. In general, no one wants to hear about tragedy. I can remember in 1963, and I'm sure some of you can remember it as well, when the news came through that President Kennedy had been assassinated. What shock waves that caused right across the world. And it is said that people can remember what they were doing when President Kennedy was assassinated, or at least when they heard the news. And I know it's true in my case. I can remember distinctly where I was and what we were doing as a family when President Kennedy was assassinated. Many people believe the same is true of the death of Princess Diana. So only people with twisted minds enjoy other people's sufferings. God does not delight in judgment. And that brings me to a third point. There is always a reason for such severe judgments. Christ speaks in this passage about his name's sake. He speaks about people. In the verse 12, his disciples being persecuted. He says, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And then when you go down to verse 17, he says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And this hatred was an awful hatred, because we find that it was an unnatural hatred. We find that families would hand over their own loved ones. Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. There was an unnatural hatred that Christ is speaking of here. He says parents will betray their children. Brothers and sisters will betray one another. Erstwhile friends will be treacherous to one another. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. It's because they hate me. And it is an unreasonable hatred. In John 15 and verse 25, Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. There was no reason for this world to hate Jesus. No reason. In the news recently, there has been the trial of two men for the murder of Stephen Lawrence. There was no reason for those people to set on that boy. According to all the accounts, he was standing innocently at a bus stop. He was killed because of the colour of his skin. He was not killed because he had done something to offend anybody. There he was on his way to school or college, and yet he was set upon and he was cruelly killed. Now, apply that to Christ. There was no reason for anybody to hate Christ, and no reason for anybody to kill Christ. And it goes even greater and deeper, because there was every reason to love Christ. On top of having no reason to hate Christ, there was every reason to love him. The Bible says that he went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed of the devil. And he gave significant evidence that he was the Son of God. And that significant evidence, indeed that overwhelming evidence, was the miracles that he performed. He performed great miracles. Many of them are recorded in the scriptures, but many more are not recorded. And all around, the Jews had just to look. There they would see a blind man, and now he's able to see. There they would see a dumb and deaf man, now he's able to hear and he's able to speak. There they would look, and they would see a young man who was dead, and Christ raised him to life. There they would look, and they would see an older man who had lain 4 days in the grave, and now he's walking about, he's alive. There you would see people who would say, we were hungry, he fed us with just 5 loaves and 2 little fish. We were hungry, he fed us with 7 loaves and a few little fish. They had evidence on every hand. They could look at the demoniac of Gadara, and he would say, I was possessed by a legion of demons. He cast out those devils from me. I used to roam amongst the tombs. I used to cry and cut myself with stones. I wore no clothes. He changed me. And afterwards I was found clothed and seated and in my right mind. And I testified all around the region of Decapolis. Evidence in abundance. This is the maker of heaven and earth. This is our creator that came to Jerusalem. The one who made the eye and the ear. Our brother Patrick, speaking to the young people for the last 2 Friday nights, has been showing the wonders of the hearing ear and the seeing eye. How amazing these things are, made by Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He was the Lord of that temple. He's the Son of God. And the crowning sin of these people was to reject him, to put him away from them, to say, let him be crucified, to cry out, we have no king but Caesar. And they spat in his face, and they tore the beard from his face, and they planted a crown of thorns upon his brow, and they nailed him to the cross, and they turned their backs on him and poured scorn upon him. That was man's crowning sin, the rejection of his own creator. And the crowning sin today, if I may just startle you a little bit, the crowning sin today is not adultery or murder or homosexuality or blasphemy or stealing. The crowning sin is rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the crowning sin. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, when he came, would convince men of sin, and he added, because they believed not on me. They wouldn't accept me. They were sinners, yes, with heinous sins to their charge, perhaps some of them. But their crowning sin was rejecting me, their creator, spurning me, turning their backs on me. And I will say this, we need to be careful as to the way we treat the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. He's our creator. He came into this world on an errand of mercy. He died on the cross for sinners. And yet men rejected him. Make sure you do not reject him yourself. Make sure that you receive him. And I close on a more cheerful note. In the midst of such calamities, the Lord will always take care of his people. And that's the good news. He gives his people wisdom. He tells them that they were going to be brought before magistrates and they're going to be delivered up to the synagogues. And he says that they're not to settle in their hearts what to say beforehand. He says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And he tells them to be patient. In patience, possess your souls. even though you're going to be betrayed, perhaps by your nearest and dearest, even though you're going to be hated by all men because of me, be patient. Be patient in this situation. I'm going to deliver you. And he says in the verse 17, or verse 18, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now you might say, well, that actually is a strange statement, seeing as there were so many martyrs, and there have been so many martyrs. I believe that that statement is not to be taken in a literal sense. It's speaking of our preservation, the preservation of our souls. You see, the real you is your soul. The real you isn't your body, because it will decay. It will crumble. It will get old. It will fail. And the hairs of our head do perish, as I know only too well. When I go to comb my hair, there's less and less. And people love to tell you that there's less and less of your hair. And they can tell you the disintegration of the body. But that's not the real person. One day, I'm going to be a lot better looking. Andrew Bonner was asked by C.H. Spurgeon for a photograph of himself, and he wanted his autograph. And Bonner said if he had waited a wee while longer, he could have got a better photograph or a better picture. Because he said, when we shall see him, Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be better looking if we're saved one day. Christ says, not a hair of your head will perish. He's really saying, I'll take minute care of you. I'll take care of the minutest interests of your soul. You're not going to be lost. You're not going to perish. Be patient. Be calm about this. Do what's right. Follow me. Obey my voice. And you will be saved. And it's an incidental thing, but it's a very important thing. The Jews, or the Christian Jews, who heeded the advice of Christ, they were all rescued at the time of the overthrow of Jerusalem. It is said that not one Christian died in the overthrow of Jerusalem. See, Christ has said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, that's the time to take your flight. He says, you rush on. That's on the housetop. He's not to come down. At that time, the roofs of the houses were flat, and you could move from one housetop to another. A whole series of housetops. You could cross over, get out of the city, get away. Christ said, don't go back into the house to take anything out of it. Don't think that your possessions are valuable. Your life is valuable. You've got to get out. And the Christians took that advice. And not one Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem. When the Romans surrounded it, the Christians got out. The Romans were in a way back and forth. And they laid siege and then they pulled back. And that gave that window of opportunity for the Christians to get out. And they all got out. They went to a place called Pella. And every one of them escaped. And here is the glorious news with which I finish. Not one child of God will ever be lost. Not one. Every true Christian is going to be in heaven. And I think that's, in a great way, the fulfillment of that promise. Even a hair of your head won't perish. The Lord will look after our minutest interests. So, if you're not saved, what should you do? The Bible speaks about fleeing from the wrath to come. Isaiah speaks about a man being as a covering. He says, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That man is Christ. He's a hiding place from judgment. You flee to him. You experience peace. And then come what may, your soul will be safe, and it will be safe eternally. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious truth. We thank you that in spite of the overthrows that take place, in spite of the commotions, in spite of the upheavals, we can have peace with God, and we can know that even if our very closest loved ones should betray us, that still God would not disown us. The Lord would watch over us, and thy hand would be upon us. Bless each one of us. Draw us to Christ, the Son of God. Let us experience his joy and his peace in our hearts. We ask it in his precious and holy name. Amen.